Well, I appreciated the sermonette message because I'm going to head to the book of Hebrews if you want to join me. Hebrews, if you'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, the book of Hebrews, as you're turning there, was written to the New Testament church during a time, they were very familiar with suffering under persecution and dealing with various issues. William Barclay suggests that this letter was probably written between the two persecutions. He suggests maybe around 80 AD. The first persecution occurred around 64 AD under Nero. The latter one was about 85 AD. So William Barclay thinks this was written in between those two periods of persecution. And we often refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the faith chapter. And as Mr. Maggart said, we tend to believe Paul's the author, but it's one of those you can't really prove conclusively. And it doesn't matter, right? No sense in us arguing over who authored it. It's the message of the book that's more important. And in Hebrews 11, it chronicles many examples of people whose faith had been challenged. We call it a testing of faith. And you see in the beginning of it, there were many people whose faith was tested, and the outcome was quite positive. As they endured various hardships, others, unfortunately, the outcome wasn't as good. Some died, some were martyred, yet they passed the test, right? They passed the testing of faith regardless of that outcome. But again, in Hebrews chapter 11, we often reference it as a faith chapter. But, and as I've mentioned before, there's no chapter or verse breaks in the manuscript. So if you flow from 11 on into 12, after reading about all these people of great faith, we come to chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured," there's that word again, "endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Endurance, by its very implication, suggests it'll be challenging at times. It can be exhausting at times. And so we see this admonition to us to endure to the very end. And as we heard in Mr. Maggard's message, that there's a eternal judgment at the end of it all, right? A judgment to eternal life or a judgment to eternal death, right? It's one or the other. And if you've ever been a long distance runner, I was in my youth, we understand about endurance and the need, as the author says here, to strip away anything that will slow you down, anything that will weigh you down, anything that may cause you to not finish the race. And so we're told here that we need endurance. Why? Why is endurance so important? Because there are certain cycles of human behavior, certain patterns of human behavior that tend to repeat themselves. For example, you might see this in people that at work, right? They get a job, they're all happy, they start out, everything's wonderful. After about a year or two, they start picking about this and that and the other thing, and pretty soon everything about the company is miserable, everything, right? And so they quit, they go find another job, they go to the next job, and they're happy again, new place, right? And then after a while, that cycle repeats. And you may have known people like that who just can't seem to ever be happy at work, but it's never them. It's always the company. But we see this type of behavior in the church at times as well. People have that first love. They come in, they're excited, they're engaged, and it's wonderful. They can't read enough, they can't study enough, they can't pray enough. They're just on fire. And then after a while, it's sort of things become routine. And then after a while, they start looking at all the faults. And after a while, that's all they can see is this isn't right or that's not right, whether it's people or the organization as a whole. If we go down a little bit further in Hebrews chapter 12, if we go to verse 14, we're reminded to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And he goes on and adds a few more things there. Lest any root of bitterness should spring up. Root of bitterness. Many years ago, it would have to be 30 years or more, 35 years ago maybe, in our former affiliation, they did a whole study on church attendance. And what they concluded is that the cycle of the average attendee was they would be around for 15 years. They would be called into the truth, they'd be on fire, and whatever would happen over time, that the average attendance of a person was 15 years and they quit. And they fell off our rolls and stopped attending. Now, we often didn't notice that because the church was so big. There's people coming in as people are dropping off. But again, we see that same behavior in people. Now, it could be any number of reasons, right? But often it's because of some hurt or offense that they can't let go of, something that just is inside of them. They just become bitter and they can't let go of things. Join me in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because prior to crossing over to the promised land, while they were camped at the land of Canaan, Moses would deliver to the children of Israel some reminders and some warnings before they were to cross over. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm just going to hit a few points here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Verse 6. I'm just hitting some highlights here. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him, we awe and revere him. Verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. And then verse 19, then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Right? These reminders to stay close to what we know to be true, right? Don't depart from the path. Dropping down, let's go to Deuteronomy 29. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 29. A little bit further back in the book, again, he's continuing to give them instruction. He's speaking to the children there, knowing that he's not going with them. Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, he says, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant, verse 14, and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. He said, this is a perpetual covenant relationship for those that would heed that call, as Paul would write in other places in the New Testament, right? Repent, be baptized. Those that would heed and follow, that would be extended to them as well. But notice now, let's continue in verse 16. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. He makes this statement about a root of bitterness and a warning against that settling in. Many problems come from a root of bitterness. As I said, over the years, many people come in, everything is new to them. The newness wears off. And if they're not careful, they begin to see all of our faults. And we all have faults. None of us are perfect. But when we are first called, we recognize what we're being called into. But over time, people, they begin to focus on other things. So we can all probably identify individuals with these attitudes. Those are constantly complaining, nothing's ever right. And so I want to talk today about, what does it mean by a root of bitterness? How does it develop in people? How does that come about? And what effect does that have on us? And that's the title of the sermon today, A Root of Bitterness. A root, by its very definition, is the part of the body of the plant that anchors it in the soil, right? And depending on the type of plant, roots can go out wide or they can go very deep to anchor that plant. The roots feed it. It nurtures it, helps it to grow. And so you got to get to the root if you're going to deal with the tree or the plant or bitterness. You're going to have to get to the root of it if you're going to weed it out. And so the same is very true in bitterness in human beings, right? It's that part underneath it all, that's just festering. You know, I just had a thought as we were in our retreat doing strategic planning, our consultant shared this idea of what he calls level one, level two, and level three disagreements. And he said, level three disagreements are those that are irrational. They make no sense. You ever had that discussion with somebody where you're trying to argue things, you realize there's something else going on here. Like, because it's not about facts. Like there's something else, and you find out, you know, he hated me in junior high school. And so now we're 60 years old. We still can't get along, right? That's the level three. It's the underlying, it's irrational. So you're trying to deal with this, but underneath it, that's kind of a root of bitterness. There's something underneath that's causing what we see on the outside. So I want to look at two examples in the time. We're definitely going to get through one. I'm looking at the clock. We're going to look at two examples today. Let's go to 2 Samuel 13 as we begin. In fact, to save some time, you can read through this on your own. In 2 Samuel 13, we see here in this chapter, Absalom's the third son of King David. And Absalom comes on the scene. He appears here in this chapter as this avenger of his sister Tamar, who was raped, right, by her half-brother. And it appears that David was angry about what occurred, but he didn't punish Amnon, her half-brother, for what he did. Some years go by, Absalom orders the servants to kill Amnon, and so Absalom then flees. We see that in verse 38 and 39 of 2 Samuel 13. Yeah, so Absalom fled, verse 38, went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And so as we jump ahead, David's persuaded to eventually let Absalom return. He was restored into his house, but he was not given any rank or privilege of any authority. If we come to chapter 14, verse 28, we see here that Absalom is recognized as being quite a handsome man. Chapter 14, verse... Actually, that's not where I want to be. I think it's a little bit further down. Anyways, we'll skip that. We'll come across it. I know I'll catch it here in a moment. But he was well liked. He began to have sort of a bit of a following. So if we come to chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15, verse 4. So now people would come to Absalom when they wanted matters resolved. And so moreover, Absalom would say, verse 4, oh, if I were made judge in the land, you know, he's trying to get people to realize, you know, if I were in charge, things would be different. If I were made judge in the land and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, verse 6, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, right? And so he did this deliberately as trying, we would call it, trying to gain a following, trying to get people to, you know, appeal to him as an individual. So he wanted to gain this following. We continue with verse 8. He says, for your servant took a vow. Verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. And so he arose and went to Hebron. And so, after this sort of murmuring campaign that Absalom did in the verses we just read, he now says to David, I need to go to Hebron, and David lets him go. Some commentaries, just for the record, say there's no evidence that he actually took a vow. So he just sort of said this as a reason to go. And now as we drop down to verse 12, we're going to see the first mention of a man named Achitophel. Verse 12, 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. Then Absalom sent for, I know it spells like Ahithophel. Some people say it that way, but if you look at the linguistic, it's Achitophel is how you pronounce that name. Then Absalom sent for Achitophel, the Gilonite, and David's counselor from his city, from Gilho, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So we see this following that Absalom had created, right? He's engendering people to himself. And we see this gentleman now, Achitophel, who is part of this. If you look into his background, he was a keeper of the law because he would offer sacrifices. He was a counselor to David, which means he's trusted because he was one of David's advisors. In 2 Samuel 16, 23, it says, now the advice of Achitophel, which he gave in those days, was if one had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the advice of Achitophel, both with David and with Absalom. So this man's wisdom and his insight and the advice he gave was powerful. As they said, it was as if it was coming from God, the instructions and the advice that he would give. And later on, we're going to see that David will refer to him as my own familiar friend. It's a term he will use a little bit later on as it refers to Achitophel. And so up at this point, all we know is that there appears to be this rift between David and Absalom, and things seem to be well between David and Achitophel. David has him as one of his trusted advisors, his counselors. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, David is made aware of this growing conspiracy. It says that now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. He said, look, they're all siding with Absalom, David. And if we drop on down now to verse 31, and then someone told David saying, get this, Achitophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Achitophel into foolishness. So they come to David and said, you know, your own familiar friend, your trusted advisor, he's on his side. And so David's prayer is basically, okay, God, let his advice be foolishness. Like, that's about all he could do, right, is to ask God to intervene, and that any advice that he might give to Absalom would become foolishness. We don't know what at this point caused him to turn on David. We'll get to that here in a moment. If you study into different rabbinical texts, some think he was trying to make a place for himself, and he saw this as an opportunity. But I think we'll see as we look at a couple of the verses that other commentaries suggest that this man had a root of bitterness in him against David that had festered for years, and he now seized an opportunity to undermine David. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to back up. This man, it seems, had a root of bitterness over what David did to Bathsheba. If we look at 2 Samuel, we're not going to read the account. We know the story. We know what happened there, but I'm just going to read the first few verses of chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now you need to note verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, It's important to note, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so we have this little clue there. We often don't, it doesn't jump out at us immediately, but it's important to note that she is the daughter of Eliam. If we go now over to 2 Samuel 23, I'm going to put these pieces together, 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, and we're going to read one verse, right? We just read that she is the daughter of Eliam. And in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34, we're going through a chronology of individuals here, but we just want to note this. It says, Eliphelet, the son of Asbiah, the son of Machthonite, Eliam, the son of who? Achitophel. Bathsheba's the son of Eliam, who's the son of Achitophel, which makes Bathsheba his granddaughter. Is there a root of bitterness there? Was he still upset with David for what occurred to his own granddaughter, having her husband murdered? Could be. Can't prove it, but there's a lot of commentators that suggest there's this root of bitterness that's always been there, never dealt with, that's finally now coming to the surface. I certainly believe that played a part in this. He was close to David's side, but yet underneath it all, he had a root of bitterness. Maybe he was just waiting for his opportunity. You know, it's called a root for a reason, right? Because it's below the surface. You don't see it. It's there. And if you don't deal with it, that plant is never going to go away. You know, I was curious because I haven't had a chance to really get into my yard work since moving to Tennessee. So I'm just kind of lit. Like, it is what it is for now. But my family would tell you at home, like, my lawn was like, that's what I enjoy. That was my happy space. Go out, work on the lawn, keep it neat and tidy. And dandelions were my nemesis. Now, I know everybody's trying to convince me to save the dandelions because they're good for the bees. There's enough dandelions out there for the bees. That's my opinion. Anyways, but a dandelion root, I looked it up, typically is like six to 8 inches, maybe 18 inches deep. But they can actually go 6 feet deep. If they're left to continue to grow, they can go that deep. So he can whack it off at the top, but it's not going anywhere. It's going to resurface again. Roots are difficult to remove. A root of bitterness is maybe one of the most difficult things to remove in human character. If you're hanging on to a root of bitterness and you just can't let go of it, go back to 2 Samuel 17. Again, a root of bitterness ate away at Achitophel until he had this opportunity and he seized it. But in the end, his plan failed. And we note in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. Now, when Achitophel saw his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and he hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tomb. You know, we jumped through the story. I didn't go through all the details, but David's prayer was answered. He gave wrong advice to Absalom. And as a result, his plans completely backfired. And when he realized that, he went and committed suicide. And if you give me the liberty, I would say that if we're not careful, a root of bitterness can cause spiritual suicide. Right? We can destroy ourselves from the inside because we won't let go of things that we're bitter about. In Psalm 41, the 41st Psalm, and here we'll transition to our second example. Psalm 41, verse 9. This is a psalm of David. And in verse 9, he makes that statement, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Mine own familiar friend, David writes. Now, if you look at this, various commentators will suggest that this is possibly a reference to Achitophel, or it could be a prophetic statement. Matthew Henry says, "My own familiar friend" probably means Achitophel, who had been his bosom friend and prime minister of state, and whom he trusted as one that he could, firmly trust, whose advice he relied much upon in dealing with his enemies, who did eat of his bread, with whom he had been very intimate, and whom he had taken to sit at the table with him. So Matthew Henry feels pretty strong that that's who David's referring to. Adam Clark's commentary says, "Mine own familiar friend is either a direct prophecy of the treacheries of Judas." We're going to look at Judas next. As I said, this will transition to the second example. "Or it is a fact in David's distress, which our Lord found so similar to what happened to him. It may refer to Achitophel, his counselor, the man of his peace, his prime minister, who was the strength of Absalom's conspiracy." So it could be prophetic. It could be, in fact, a reference to Achitophel. So let's look at the example of Judas Iscariot. Mark 3. This is an example we probably all know well. Mark chapter 3. And as you're transitioning, if you've ever dealt with somebody who you can tell there's a root of bitterness, it's a scary place to be. Because they can't see it, and they'll probably argue with it that it doesn't exist. But that bitterness is eating away at them. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judah and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. And so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions passed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." Right? So Jesus is performing these miracles, but his time wasn't yet, so he didn't really want a lot of attention being said. "And he went up on the mountain," verse 13, "and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him." So the 12 came to Jesus, "and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee," and he goes through and he lists them all. We won't read them all for the sake of time. But what I want you to know is Judas is one of the 12, right? Because it seems to be a point that Judas forgets here in a little bit. He was one of the chosen 12 that Jesus handpicked to go and do these things. And so we have this opportunity that Judas is now given. We'll go to Mark chapter 6. Because in our own lives, if you want to parallel this, there are times in the church where people get really upset over things like, "Well, how come I didn't get asked to do, fill in the blank, right? Why do they get to do this? And I don't get to do this." And over time, people get these attitudes. They get bitter about things. If I can use the term judging one another, why do they get to do this? Why don't I get to do that? But again, Judas here is one of the 12. I mean, what better special opportunity to have than to be mentored by Jesus Christ and him asking you to do special things? And so in Mark chapter 6, Jesus returns to his hometown. He marvels at their lack of faith or their lack of, or their unbelief, where he had every expectation that he should see it. And in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6, he says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." It's hard to imagine being offended at Jesus Christ, but it seems like they were offended. "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and they went about the villages in a circuit teaching." powerfully preaching, healing people, and yet people had an issue with him, such that he says, I'm just going to move on. And so at some point now, Judas begins to take offense at what is happening. This phrase here, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, similar to what, we often hear people say, familiarity breeds contempt, right? The more familiar you become with people, the more you see their imperfections. And if you're not careful, you dwell on the imperfections, forgetting all the, positive things or positive attributes. We'll continue in verse 7. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So who's included in here? Judas, right? He's one of them, sending them out, right? He wasn't excluded. He wasn't set aside. Drop down to verse 12. And so they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And who was in there? Judas. He was part of that. Doesn't say that 11 and not him. He was all part of the 12 that were sent out. And so all of them, including Judas, carried out these actions because they were granted authority by Jesus Christ. But it seems he begins to start listening to the naysayers, those that would come to him whispering in his ear. And go to Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Now, this is at the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So, do you think maybe Judas became a little bit offended? Like, why wasn't I chosen to go? How come they got to go? Why not me? It's interesting, Jesus only took Peter, James, and John. I have an opinion. I'll share another sermon why I think he chose those three. I think there's a specific reason he chose those three. But what Judas didn't recognize was he was one of nine not chosen, right? If three went, nine were behind. So why would you get upset if you weren't chosen when it's like, well, nine of us weren't chosen, right? There must be a reason he asked those three to go up there. If we go now over to John 6, and I'm trying to piece this together, John 6. We read these during the Passover. John 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" And so again, there were occasions when his followers were getting offended at some of the things that Jesus was teaching. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." It makes you wonder how early on Jesus began to see that one of you guys aren't with the program. Certainly he can see things in us that we often can't see in ourselves. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They left him. And then Jesus said to the 12 that were there, "Do you also want to go away? Do you want to leave?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, where else did I go? Like, what else could I possibly do? Where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Right? So here, Judas was one of the 12, but somewhere along the line, he began to have some root of bitterness that ate away at him. If we go over to John chapter 12, we begin to see how more contemptuous or bold Judas became. to the extent that he would publicly criticize Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Openly challenging him in front of everybody. That's how bold he'd become, and he's become bitter and just become, you know, cantankerous is a word I think of. Just bold enough to challenge him in front of everybody, as opposed to maybe talking to him privately. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, verse 6, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." See, in Judas's state of mind, it was all about Judas. It's all about him. And he, at this point, you know, when people get bitter, after a while, it just comes out. They can't, especially if it's directed at a person, they can't hold it in for long. Sooner or later, it's going to come out. And Judas here begins to publicly criticize Jesus Christ. Let's now go to Luke chapter 22. We don't know where it came from, where it began exactly. Was it when he took Peter, James, and John? I don't know. But clearly it grew in him to a point where he was at the state where he was felt it was he was more important, and what he wanted to say or do was quite willing to challenge Jesus Christ. Luke 22, verse 1. So this root of bitterness is firmly entrenched in him now. Verse 1, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." So regardless of how it started, this is ultimately where it went. He was willing to join in this betrayal. He was paid to betray Jesus Christ. And if we go back now to John 13, probably should have told you to stay in John. John 13, verse 18. We'll see here a reference again back to Psalm 41. Jesus says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. If you notice up in verse 18, it says, the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Some translations directly quote Psalm 41, verse 9, "Mine own familiar friend whom I have trusted." So Jesus clearly knew that, you know, a root of bitterness of some type had entered into Judas. which ultimately led to his betraying him. The outcome for Judas, if we go to Matthew 27, was the same as it was for Achitophel, Matthew 27, verse 3. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. You know, Judas went from being a trusted member of the 12 to one that would betray Jesus Christ and ultimately commit suicide. You know, a root of bitterness was planted somehow. That seed of doubt would eventually cause him to question everything, challenge Jesus publicly. And ultimately, when he finally realized what he did, he went and hung himself. Again, over the years, I've seen many people leave the church. And in many cases, it's because something didn't go their way. And they became bitter. And they couldn't let it go. They couldn't move on. And sometimes things happen that aren't right. But all you can do then is, how am I going to react to it? Am I going to hold on to this for the rest of my life? Or can I find it within me a way to just let it go? And we all at different times in life are going to be faced with those kind of questions, those challenges. Because again, sometimes things happen that aren't right. They're not fair. And yet it's done. It's over. All that's left is how you're going to respond. And we want to be careful we don't let bitterness settle in. Let's go to Jude. Let's go to the book of Jude. We spent plenty of time in the book of Jude before the feast. Let's go back there. Because as I said, over the years, I've seen people I became good friends with. They come into the church over time, they develop a really good friendship. And then after a while, they begin complaining about everything. And look, we all complain about stuff, right? Because whatever, we don't like pick something. We all have our opinions. God created us all very different. So we all can have our opinions on some things. But we can't let our opinions on things cause us to start pigeonholing people into, like, I can't talk to this person because we disagree on the color of the drapery, right? It's supposed to be X. And then I see another friend talking to that person and go, I can't believe you're talking to that person. You know what? They want blue drapes and I think it should be and now you're talking to them. So now I got to question our friendship because you're talking to that person. I like to pick silly examples, right? Because we laugh at those. But we could say some specific things that we probably would be difficult. So we'll pick on the simple things for illustration, right? But we begin to start saying, I'm not sure I can talk to you because I saw you talking to them and they disagree with me on this. And we all do this if we're not careful. We've got to be very careful not to start judging people and putting pigeonholing them into different categories. In the book of Jude, we read through this before the feast, but notice verse 16. It talks about these people, right? We remember we talked about those people that would come in and sit alongside you and think you think they're a part of us, but then over time, he says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. We saw that with Absalom, right? Flattering people to get advantage, get people looking at him. He says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. He says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So again, we're told to be very careful in terms of these situations. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, going back to what Mr. Maggart said in the first message, right? Building on the foundations of what we know to be true. Right? You got to have a solid foundation. It's got to be solid because if it isn't, stop building because it's going to crumble. But he says, you know, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Right? Again, Jude says, there's going to be times where people are going to come in and we're going to have challenges, but we got to be careful that we don't let any root of bitterness get a hold of us that maybe in the beginning it's whatever, and you just maybe you're irritated by somebody or something, and then you don't deal with it. You just let that root keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and then when it finally comes out, well, now we got this whole deep-rooted issue that we have to deal with. We would do well if we've got if we have an issue with a brother over a minor thing. Len Martin criticized the blue curtains, right? Come talk to me. Right now. Let's talk about it. This is what we need to do. Go now. Go when it happens. Go in the moment. Have those conversations. Don't judge and, but be willing to do that so that no bitterness settles in. Verse 24 of Jude. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. As I said in the beginning, there are patterns to human behavior, right? There's certain cycles of human behavior that always repeat themselves. As Moses urged the children of Israel in Deuteronomy to not allow any root of bitterness to enter into them, we would all do well to heed those words by the author of the book of Hebrews. Examine yourself. Is there something inside that is eating away at me that I just have never dealt with? And then maybe it's time to deal with it head on, like get to the root of the issue. And if it's something that you can't ever change, it happened 30 years ago, it's over. You got to find a way to let go. Because some things we're never going to change. Again, over the years, I've seen people come and go for all kinds of reasons. But underneath their reasons, there's usually a root of bitterness in there. They're bitter about something. But it takes time to get that to come out. I would leave you with the two examples we just looked at. And the outcome of rooted bitterness in both of them appears to be, I'll use the term, spiritual suicide, right? Spiritual suicide for us if we don't deal with it. So let's all be sure to ask God to never allow a root of bitterness to take root in our own lives.